ask if you take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the book of Hebrews. This morning we're going to be looking together at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. This is the last of sort of a triad of things as we've been looking at the last 3 weeks. We saw the first week, let brotherly love continue, and the way in which that works itself out. Last week we looked at marriage and the importance of sexual purity, broadly speaking. This morning we're going to be looking at really the issue of contentment as it comes to us here in verses 5 and 6. Before we read this portion of God's Word together, before we hear from the Lord, let's look to Him once more in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You, we praise You for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You for this Word that reminds us, Father, of who You are and the promises that You have made to us and over us. And Father, we pray this morning that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to work these truths into our hearts, that You would lift us up to where Your Son Jesus Christ is, that we might see Him anew and afresh this morning in all His glory, all His majesty, all His sufficiency to save any and all who will come to Him by faith. Work these things in us, we ask, for we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 5, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Contentment is not really a virtue we hear much about anymore. So often we think of contentment, we might think of it as a lack of drive or ambition. If someone is content with where they are, it must be because perhaps they're just too lazy to try and reach for something greater and bigger and larger. It can sound, when we are content, it can sound like we are settling for less, for something other than what we truly want, something other than what we are told we should have, something we are told we should want and desire. You see this almost every day. We are surrounded by advertising that seeks to nudge us away from contentment. You don't sell something by telling people they already have everything they could possibly need and simply be content with what you have. You sell things by working in someone this desire, this hole within them, by pointing it out. There's something you don't have. There's something you should want. And it seems like over and over again, we give in to that impulse, that desire to want what is more or what is better or what is new. And we give into that impulse very often because we believe that what is more or what is better or what is new, that is what can truly satisfy the longing and the hunger and the void that we feel inside of us. We may not hear much about contentment anymore, but that's what we're going to talk about today. And not at all because God wants us to settle for something less than His perfect plan for us, but rather because God wants us to see this morning by His grace that our chasing after more and better and new, our chasing after the things of this earth, that actually is settling for something less than what we were made for, something less than what God has for us in the fullness of His promises. And so this morning I want us to look at this text that we have before us along three lines. First of all, He makes an exhortation. He's done that already in the previous verses, as we've seen. He gives them an exhortation, but He also provides a reason behind that exhortation. And then finally, He gives us a response to the reality that he's setting forth in this text. So an exhortation, a reason, and then a response. First of all, then he gives us this exhortation, and we could put it simply like this. He wants us to exchange covetousness for contentment. Now, our text this morning, the New King James, has that word at the end of the first portion of verse 5 as covetousness, but it's a slightly more specific word than that. It technically means not love of money. It means the opposite of love of money, or the opposite, you might say, of greed. And so what he's really saying here in its most basic sense is, let your conduct be characterized not by the love of money. The Bible has a great deal to say about greed, and indeed the danger of greed and the love of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we are told that the desire for money has been for many a snare and a temptation and has drawn them away from the faith. In the Old Testament, back in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 9, we are reminded that if you love silver, you will never be satisfied by silver. If you love stuff, you can't be satisfied by stuff. And partly because if you love silver or you just love stuff, there's always more to have. Right? You can't, I suppose you could have all the money in the world, but that's highly unlikely. And so your search for money there's going to be a realization, or there ought to be a realization, that there's always more you could have. Right? You're not going to get it all. And even if it's not money, even if it's stuff, there's always more stuff to have. Different stuff. And so you love these things. If you chase after them, Solomon says, you'll never be satisfied by them alone. Now, Jesus has a great deal to say about this issue. I ask if you turn with me back to Matthew chapter 6. This is, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a variety of different teaching that Jesus provides here. Particularly, I want us to look at verses 24 down through 34. Now, he begins in verse 24 with this statement, "You cannot serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other." Now, on the one hand, this is a broad teaching that encompasses all kinds of realities. But then notice how he ends that. You cannot serve God and mammon. You may know that word mammon is a broad term for riches. That Jesus immediately ties that statement that has a general application to the specific issue of money. But notice in verse 25, he begins it with therefore. In other words, what follows is based on what he's just said. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, in the connection between these things, Jesus gets at a reality. He demonstrates an awareness of our lives. That rare is the individual who wants money merely for money's sake. Why do you desire wealth if in fact you do? Why does anybody desire wealth? Well, ultimately, it's because of the things that wealth provides. And so he says you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't chase after money hoping with that to provide all the things you need for life. The Lord knows that you need food and you need water, you need clothing, you need shelter. He demonstrates a great awareness of our existence. Now, of course, he understands this because he created us, but he also understands this because of the experience that he had of walking among us, of being near to his disciples and seeing in them and through them their desires for these very things. And he says to them, stuff cannot satisfy you. The things of this earth, food and water and shelter and all of those things, as important as they are, they cannot satisfy you. And ultimately, they cannot satisfy us because stuff is just matter. It's just material. And Jesus wants us to see that we are matter. We are flesh, but we are more than just flesh. We are also spiritual. And so while it's true that we have a God-given appetite for material things, we need food to live. We need water to drink. We need clothing to protect us from the elements. We need shelter. And even beyond that, God knows that we desire, and in a real sense, we need things to occupy our time and our talents and our interests. We need those things. But Jesus also wants to remind us that we have a God-given appetite for spiritual things. For prayer, for Bible study, for fellowship, for worship, for service in the name of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to see that silver and abundance, as Solomon said, cannot satisfy because they cannot reach across the chasm between what is material and what is spiritual. None of those things can fill the longing that we have within us for fellowship, for communion with God. Now, we all know this. If not from experience, we all know this through revelation, because the Bible is consistently teaching us that from beginning to end, that there's more than just the physical world that we see around us, and that we are made for a desire for that thing that is more than merely material. We know this. And yet, how often in our conversations with one another do we ask questions about homework? Or chores, or jobs, or bills, or savings, or hobbies, or sports. Whether you're talking to your child, and whether your child is 5 or 55. Whether you're talking with friends, or whether you're talking with coworkers. How often is our focus, our interest, upon the things of this world? How often do we ask our children? How often do we ask our spouse, or our coworkers, or even our parents, for that matter? How often do we ask them about prayer? About their battle with sin? How often do we inquire about their participation in the life of the church? How often do we ask how their Bible study and Bible reading is going? But also we could ask the question, how well do we model the importance of these things to them? If our questions and our inquiries always run to the material things, are we not demonstrating that that is what really matters? So God provides us with this exhortation that we are to look away from material things, that we're made for something more. But he also gives a reason behind the exhortation. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You see, he wants us to understand that if the only thing we thought about, if the only thing we contemplated this morning was the insufficiency of that which is merely material to fully satisfy us, we're missing the greater part of this text. In fact, we're missing the greater part of reality. Because the bad news is, you have to hear the bad news. The bad news is money, matter, stuff cannot satisfy you. You have to hear that. But you also have to hear the good news that there is one who can fully satisfy you. But notice that rather than say, I can satisfy you, rather than that be the focus of the text that our author chooses to quote in response or to provide the reason behind this exhortation, notice what he says. God speaks to the gnawing fear and the ultimate reality attached to the pursuit of what is merely material. Why do we search after those things? Because we think we have to get them for ourselves. And God says, in response to that desire to chase after the stuff of this world, I will never leave you or forsake you. There are a number of places in the Old Testament where God says this, or at least half of this. There are at least five. There are probably more. It is God's promise to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. I will never leave you or forsake you. It's the promise that God gives to Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 5. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will go with you into the promised land. It's what Moses declares to be true about God to Israel in Deuteronomy 31. He will never leave you. It's what David declares to his son Solomon before he begins his reign. The Lord will not depart from you. And it is God's promise himself to all of his people in Psalm 37:28. That this God who loves us will not forsake his people. We are his children. Now there are to this reason, to this text, there are two parts to the promise as it's recorded here for us. There is, on the one hand, at the beginning, an emphatic negative. He says, no, not will I abandon you. He doubles up the negative verses. It's not like English where you have a double negative and it means a positive. And in Hebrew, double negative is an intensification. It's an emphatic negative. No, not will I ever abandon you. But the second half is a triple negative. Never, no, not will I forsake you. In fact, the words denying the possibility of God abandoning or forsaking his people outnumber all other words in that quotation. There are more not words, negative words in that entire sentence than there are any other words. God wants us to understand that it is not possible for him to contemplate, much less to actually leave us or forsake us. For him to leave his people would be a denial of his goodness, his truth, his justice, his knowledge, and his will. It would be a denial of who he is and what he is. Yet notice what this promise means. It is the promise of God to fully and continually satisfy us with himself. It's as God said to Abraham, I am your very great reward. I am what you need to live and to be full in that life. And he is our very great reward because he alone can satisfy us. Now you may be here this morning and wondering if that's true. Why then is it so easy to so often feel as though we've been forsaken by this God? Or at least, why is it so easy to be so much less than fully satisfied with him alone? Well, one reason may be because We look to God as one who can satisfy our desire for more material things. We want material things, and we know, at least hopefully we understand, that there's a reality to our need of them, so there's a propriety to our desire for them. But we look at God primarily as one who is there to provide us with the material things that we need and we want. Now surely that can go all the way off the deep end with something like the prosperity gospel. That suggests that if you come to Jesus, He will in fact multiply back to you all the money you give to some church or some pastor or whatever else. But we can also fall into that same trap on a slightly lesser level. And we can see God as the primarily being a source for us of things like jobs or family or health or whatever else it is that we want and desire. And so if we don't have these things, or if we don't have these things as and how and when we want them, it's easy to feel like the God who says He will never leave us or forsake us, the God who says He will not abandon us, has in fact abandoned us. Because we've looked at it in the wrong way. Like a cosmic vending machine, that if we come to worship and put our dollar in, can you even get anything for a dollar anymore out of a vending machine? We put our dollar in and we expect to get whatever it is we want back out of it. And when God doesn't work that way, because, newsflash, He's not a cosmic vending machine, we can feel less than satisfied with Him and who He is. That's one reason we might feel less than satisfied with God. But it also may be because we know that God is primarily interested in us as spiritual beings. And that may not be something we're all that interested in. And so our time with God, maybe even our time with the people with God, becomes a bit like a conversation with someone who will talk about nothing else than golf. You ever had a conversation with somebody that's all they want to talk about is golf? And you don't like golf? You're not interested in golf? You want nothing to do with golf? But every time you talk to them, that's all they want to talk about. It can feel like that when you come into the presence of God, when you speak with God's people. Can we talk about something other than grace? Can we talk about something other than God and the struggles that you're facing and the way God is helping you through that? We can be that way sometimes. And in those moments, you pay just enough attention to catch the moments where a response is required. Oh yeah, that was a great shot off the ninth tee. Yeah, that was wonderful. You can do that in your conversations. You can do that in worship. Oh yeah, now's the time we have to stand up and sing. But you're not really interested in fellowship. You're not really interested in communion with this God. Because you know that He's really interested in you as a spiritual being. He's really interested in transforming you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And you're not certain that's what you want for yourself. My friends, we will never be satisfied with all that the Lord is until we desire the Lord above all things. Until we see God alone as our greatest and highest good. That which we have to seek above all other things. Until we see our ultimate blessing as nothing but communion with our triune God. That's what we have to long for. That's what we have to see. But how do we do that? It's one thing to point out our lack or our failure. It's one thing to point it out. But how do we get from where we are to where that is? Where God wants us to be? Well, one thing we can do is remember who it is that's saying these words. You know, God is not like that puppy that you see when you're walking around that wants to follow you home. And you don't kick it hard. Right? My wife would be very upset with me, but you kind of nudge it away with your foot. Go home. Get away from me. That's not what God is. He's not like some annoying relative that you just can't seem to get rid of, that always wants to come over at the most inappropriate times and sit around and watch your television for hours. And that's not what God is. That's not why He'll never leave you or forsake you, because He has no place better to be. The one who will never leave you or forsake you is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He will never leave you. He will never forsake you, because you are His people. You are His subjects. He is your Lord and King. That's why He won't leave you. That's why He won't forsake you. The one who will not ever leave you or forsake you is your Heavenly Father. And He will never leave you. He will never forsake you, because you are His sons and daughters. And He loves you. And He desires nothing but good things for you. We need to remember who is saying these words. He is the Creator of heaven and earth. He is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. He is our Heavenly Father. But just as much as we need to remember who He is, we need to remember what He's done. This promise here is an Old Testament. It's an Old Covenant promise, you could say. It's the promise that is given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will be with you. I will be your God. I will not leave you. I will not abandon you in the midst of your circumstances. It's an Old Testament, Old Covenant promise, but the fulfillment of this promise is not so much focused on our present reality. It has implications for our present reality, but the fulfillment of this promise is not in a time, it's in a person. How has God demonstrated most fully His commitment to us as His people, His commitment to us as His children? He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. What's one of the names for Christ? Emmanuel? God with us? That He sent His Son to show and to demonstrate to every one of us He will not ever go back on this promise. He cannot. And He sends His Son in fulfillment of it. We don't have time this morning, but you know the words. Go back this afternoon, read the latter half, or read the whole, but leave the latter half of Romans 8. What is Paul saying there? He will not leave you or forsake you because of Jesus Christ. But what does that look like? What does it look like to realize these things and long for, desire God above all other things? Well, in this, I'm reminded of what might be one of the most misunderstood texts in Scripture. If not the most, it's certainly one of the most. Interestingly enough, it comes from Psalm 37, the very psalm where this promise is found. In Psalm 37:4, the psalmist tells us, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Now, one of the problems with understanding this verse is it sounds exactly like something we said a moment ago, God is not. It sounds like we're setting God up as the sort of cosmic vending machine, and the money that we place into it is delighting ourselves in Him, and what He gives us is whatever we wanted in life. And if we go about our life with God in that way, delighting ourselves in Him so that He will give us the desires of our heart, we will very often be unsatisfied. Because that's not what that text is teaching. That's not what our text is teaching. Rather, it's telling us that when the Lord is what you most desire, that is when He gives you what you want. So long as we long for other things, so long will we be unsatisfied in what the Lord offers. So long as we count our greatest good, our greatest blessing, the things of this earth, so long will we be unsatisfied with the Lord in the what He offers us first and foremost. But when we see Him as He truly is, when we see Him as our greatest good, and we see communion with Him in prayer, in worship, in fellowship with one another as a body of Christ, we see that as our greatest blessing, then we come to fully delight in Him. And then we realize that what He has been offering us, indeed what He's been pouring out into us all along, is our delight. He's saying, love the Lord your God with all that you are. And then in that moment, as you love Him and desire Him and want Him above all things, that is when you will realize that you are only fully satisfied in Him. But there's one more thing here in this text. Thirdly, there's a response. Because the Lord is our helper, that is, the Lord is the one who helps us, the Lord is the one in whose name our help is, because of this we need not fear. Now once again, our Lord is demonstrating His awareness of us, of our frame, of our weaknesses. Because it's so often fear that drives us, that compels us to chase after the things of this world. Isn't that what advertising is doing? It's poking at our fears. The fear of going without, the fear of missing out. Or maybe sometimes just the fear of looking foolish when the whole world chases after one thing, but we are called to cling to Jesus alone. But He tells us that an awareness of who Christ is and who God is and what He has done for us, of the promises that God has made over us, an awareness of these things chases out fear. Because in light of the reality that the Creator of heaven and earth will not leave me or forsake me, that He will give me what I truly need to live and to flourish in this life, that if He is going to do all of these things for me, then what could man possibly do to me? Or perhaps better for us this morning, what can man even do for me? If God is the one who's going to satisfy my every need, my every longing, if He is the one who is going to fill me with Himself to bursting, then why would I look for satisfaction in the things of this world? Why would I be afraid of what I'm missing out on? Why would I be afraid of what men might do to me because I refuse to acknowledge their understanding of the way the world is supposed to work? Why would I be afraid of these things? And in light of all of this, how can I seek for what my soul cries out for in the things of this world? There will be no satisfaction. There will be no filling. There will always just be desire. An unfillable, unquenchable thirst for more and new and better. In these two short verses, our text places before us on a set of scales, on the one side, the world and all that is in it, and God all by Himself, the triune God all by Himself in the other set of scales. In one way, this text does this. It puts the world and God there in the balance to remind us that covetousness is idolatry. That you cannot love God as your greatest good, your source of ultimate blessing, and love the world and seek your blessing from it. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You will either love the one and hate the other, or love the other one and hate the other one. You can't love them both. You can't serve them both. You can't desire them both. And so as they stand there side by side, we are reminded it's a choice you have to make, one or the other. But it's also placed on the scales to remind us as well of the absolute weightiness of our God. There is no comparison. There's no comparing the reality, the fullness of who God is and what God has done, what God promises to do. You can't compare that with anything, much less everything in this world. And so there's nothing to gain by holding on to this world. Indeed, if you could, by some miracle, contain and hold the entire earth in your hands, if you could own it all and yet not know this God as your Lord and King, your Father, your Savior, then what do you have? What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? My friends, in that light, the command here: be content with such things as you have. That command is not a command to settle. As if to say, you probably won't get everything you ever wanted, but here's something to occupy your time until you die. No, this is an invitation. It's not a command to settle for something less. It's an invitation to open your eyes to the marvelous fullness that is our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's an invitation to see Him alone as your greatest good and to seek Him with everything that you have and everything that you are. Because Jesus promises that when you seek first this God and His kingdom, He will give you what you need. And first and foremost, my friends, what you need is God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You, we thank You this morning that You are our Father, You are our Lord, and You are our King. We thank You, Father, this morning that You have promised that You will never leave or forsake us. Father, we come to You and we ask that You would give us insight and wisdom and understanding that we might not be covetous, that we might not chase after the things of this world. Father, help us by Your grace to seek first Your kingdom, that You might pour out upon us the very desire of our heart, which is You, and add unto us even the physical things that we need to live for You and to serve You. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.